teaching the truth. That's Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, "Speak, O Lord." And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Acts 18, 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crimes, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. Last week when we left Paul, in verse 31, he was clarifying his teaching about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. This teaching about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead had prompted a negative response to Paul, because in this skeptical atmosphere of where he was teaching on Mars Hill, some of those followers believed Paul, but others could not believe Paul. Because of their cynicism, they could not believe in something as amazing as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see here that God's truth, as he gives it to the church, always challenges people to make a decision to believe or not to believe. Verse 32 says, "Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked it, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" We see that this mocking continued as Paul later on returned to the subject of the resurrection. But because of their ignorance and because of their arrogance, they could not grab hold of such a thing. But then there were others who heard the same message, and they were considerate and wanted to hear Paul speak on the topic again to make sure that they were grasping it. So look at verses 33 and 34. "So when Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom was Diosthenes, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris." Now, both of these are people who are Gentile believers that live in this area of the Areopagus, and they are able to grasp the fact that Paul is speaking something that they have never heard before, but their interest has been piqued, and they believe the words of the gospel, and they have decided to believe and embrace what Paul is saying. Paul does this over and over again from Acts 17, 16, all the way to the 31st verse. So are there steps here that we can grasp and we can use in our own lives when we are evangelizing in the marketplace? Well, I think there are at least four steps. Number one, that we need to correct our hearers when it comes to their misconceptions about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I think we need to converse with people. We need to reason with people, and we need to do it through the scriptures so they see what the standard is from how we make our decisions. We need to convict them of all the compromises that they are making when they worship the idols of this world. And then we need to confront them with their need for repentance toward the one true and holy God and his son, Jesus Christ, because the real wrath of God is coming. When we use those essential features in our conversations with unbelievers, when we take the time to speak, O Lord, a word to them, then we place the onus back on the Lord to touch their heart, to correct their minds, and to produce a great result in their hearts. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word never comes back void, but it accomplishes everything that you sent it forth to do. So Lord, use us as your vessels as we speak the truth, as we teach the truth in a marketplace that does not want to hear it, that wants to reject it, that wants to refuse it, that wants to rebuke it, that wants to disregard it. But Lord, give us the courage to continue to speak for you and allow you to speak through us. For we know that there is great value and advantage to teaching the truth. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all, and all God's children said amen. Amen. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 of this passage. And Luke does a good thing for us here, is that he breaks this up into like four little scenes. I want you to think of like a movie or a play. He breaks it into four scenes that everyone should be able to grasp and understand. The first thing he deals with here is that teaching the truth requires partnership. We see that in verses 1 through 4. He confirms, as usual, that his ministry must start in the synagogue, and he does that in every city, and he forms this new partnership with Aquila and Priscilla, and then they help him later on when it comes to ministering later in the chapter, verses 18 through 28. Then he gives us a second scene, and he teaches us that teaching the truth rebukes people. We see that in verses 5 through 8. Paul is absolutely devoted to evangelizing to the Jews in Corinth, but when they become resistant and when they become abusive, he has to make a judgment, and he turns from them as his primary target, and he turns to the Gentiles of that city. Then comes the third scene, and this tells us that teaching the truth relies on power. Verses 9 through 11. Here we see that Jews and Gentiles continued to believe in the Lord. Opposition was there. Paul felt the pressure, but Paul needed to cry out to the Lord for a special vision to encourage him. And then when the Lord gave it to him, instead of when we see in previous situations in Acts, when the pressure came, he moved on. Now he stays there for what? A year and a half. Because he needed the power to persevere. And the fourth scene shows us that teaching always results in persecution. Teaching the truth always results in persecution. Verses 12 through 17. And we see what happens, even though God protects him, we see what happens to Crispus, and we see what happens to Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, as they take a stance to jump in and to teach the truth as well. Let's look first here at verses 1 through 4. We see here that he finds himself in Corinth, one of the most important centers in the Gentile world. He meets Aquila and Priscilla. These are Jewish Christians that have recently come from Italy because Claudius has decreed that all of the Jews had to leave Italy. So as Paul leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth, about 37 miles away, situated on the Isthmus, which is right there on the Corinthian Gulf, and we see that he continues to preach and teach and to give his all, even though he's walking into a society that is overwhelmed by idols. 1 Corinthians 8 and 5 says this, "For although there may be so-called gods, small g, in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, small g, and many lords, lowercase l." So think about a society that, or think about our society, that is overwhelmed with little gods, overwhelmed with idols. This was what was going on in Corinth. Corinth had survived many crises in their history. And then in 146 BC, the city was destroyed by the Romans, and because they had rebelled against Roman rule. And the city would lay derelict for many years. It wasn't until 44 BC that Julius Caesar restored it. So when Paul comes, this is a relatively new, prosperous city that has seaports and that has the Isthmus Games. Now, you're more familiar probably with the Olympic Games, where every 4 years, the Isthmus Games were every 2 years. So now he comes, and we at verse 2 here, he finds Jews named Aquila and Priscilla. And they have already been saved by the Lord. They have already found the true and living God. And he finds something else that he has in common with them. They are both what? Tent makers. So now he goes to them because he needs a partner and he's able to work with them on tent making while he still ministers the truth of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 3. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers. Now you need to understand something here. The fact that he went to work to be bivocational was really something that would anger Greeks. Greeks despise manual labor. And the fact that Paul would go and do manual labor would have brought him down in their esteem, that he wasn't really as intellectual and ready to teach about his God as maybe it was assumed that he was. But Paul always wanted, even though he understood he had the right to preach the gospel and be paid by the gospel, he was always very conscious when he employed that. Look at Acts 20, 33 through 35. This is really like a farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. I covet no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Don't miss it here. Paul is saying, I'm working so that I too can give, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, although he understood totally that Christians should support full-time teachers, and you will see this as he affirms it later on in Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 6, 6 through 10. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are in the household of faith. And I told you, Paul doesn't normally implore these rights. He understands that he deserves them. But look what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 14. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. Is it for the ox that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So if the farmer plants it, the farmer should be able to reap from it, right? If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endured anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? He says, after they do their sacrifices, they are able to take those animals and they feed their families with them. Right? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Now, again, Paul wanted to avoid any hint of covetousness, and he wanted to also inspire others to recognize that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So he thus preached that he trusted in the Lord and in God's generosity through his people. And we see this later on in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3-13. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And also, we thank God constantly for this, that when, and this is the most important thing that a teacher looks at for a result. A teacher wants a student to what? Get it. That when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That is why when we look at verse 4, you see Paul, he does what? He reasons in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath because he's trying to do what? He's trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He's trying to get them to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, trying to get Jews to see this is the coming Messiah that all of the Old Testament is proclaiming. It's this Jesus. And then we go to this second scene, and we see that teaching the truth rebukes people. Silas and Timothy, they arrive, and Paul is devoted to evangelizing to the Jews. And he's able now to evangelize to the Jews full time because of the generosity of the churches in Macedonia that have sent money so that he doesn't have to also make tents. So Paul is in the throes of teaching the truth, and the Jews rebuke him. These Jews turn rebellious, even to the point that he has to turn away from them and turn to a new strategy. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. That's incredibly important. Testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus, or rather Jesus was the Christ. Being occupied with the word is what every pastor should be. That means that he's absolutely immersed in the word. He's constrained in the word. The word is not something that he just deals with to present on Sunday, but something that drives his entire life and something that he wants to implant the very word of God in you, that it also drives your life, drives your thinking, drives your view. He devoted himself now exclusively to preaching and teaching. He was wholly occupied with the word. Philippians 4, 14 through 17. Yet it was kind of you to share my troubles, and you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now watch this. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I'm not just seeking the gift. I'm seeking the fact if you're obedient in giving the gift, it increases in credit to you. Amen. It does not only meet my need and the need of the ministry, but it meets your need in being obedient to Christ. So he's now totally occupied in the word, testifying to Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And then you're going to see a pattern change here. Because even though he had dealt with back in Antioch when he was with Barnabas, opposition from the Jews, and he had to turn to the Gentiles, abandoning the synagogue back then. Remember, this is back when we were in chapter 13, verses 44 through 48. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was being spoken by Paul. They reviled him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But watch this. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." You see, when we reject the truth of God's word, we are the ones that determine and judge ourselves that we're unworthy of eternal life. We're unworthy of salvation. We're unworthy of all the promises and the gifts that he wants to bestow upon us. Because in our ignorance and our arrogance, we say, we can do this by ourselves. Who needs you? He goes on here and he says, "We are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now watch what happens. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. The Jews, who was his chosen at the beginning, what happens here? They revile him, but the Gentiles do what? They rejoice. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. Watch this. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed. You see, everybody's not going to hear the truth. Everybody's not going to receive the church. Many are called, but few are what? Chosen. Few have ears to hear, eyes that see, a heart that is pliable, a mind that will receive truth, a mind that will take every other thought and bring it under captivity, the captivity of Christ. So what happens here? Finally, they're forced out of the city because of the Jewish persecution. What do? They shook the dust off of their feet as a warning. Then when we go to verse 6a here, we see when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. I'm out of here." The verb in the Greek is blasphemo, because they become abusive and they are blaspheming against God because they're denying what he is teaching. So he shakes off his clothes in protest. It was a symbolic way of breaking relations with the people. It was a way of handing them over to their punishment. Paul was saying, "I am no longer going to be a watchman for you. I'm no longer going to be on the wall for you." Look at Ezekiel 1 through 9. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the land of the people takes a man from among them and makes him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land, listen, and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone hears the sound of the trumpet, does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." He's blowing the trumpet. He's watching out on the wall. He's telling you that the wrath of God is coming, but you refuse to listen. So if you get decapitated, it's on you. It goes on. "He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will be required at the watchman's hand." So when your pastor preaches a hard word to you, it's for your benefit, because you're trying to make sure that the onus is on the right person, that you didn't do it because you did not know, you didn't do it because you would not. "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I said to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." Amen. So that's why he said, "Hey, it's on you." He goes down to 6b and he says, "From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." Now, don't get me wrong here. This is not a total abandonment of his ministry to the Jews, because you see later on he goes straight into the synagogue when he goes to different cities. But his pattern sometimes remains the same, but is not as strict as it was before, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. He understands that he's been released from this prophetic obligation because of what Scripture says. And now as he enters into his second phase of his mission within the city, he doesn't preach in the synagogues, especially here in Corinth, as much, but he moves next door, right? Because teaching the truth rebukes people. Look at verse 7. "And he left there and he went to the house of a man, Titius Justus, a worshiper. His house was next door to the synagogue." Now, this is boldness personified. You won't listen to me. Cool. I'm going to go next door and I'm going to preach the same message next door. And every Sabbath, when people came into the synagogue, they would have to make a conscious decision. Am I going in here or am I going over here? Now, there's truth over here and also consternation from over here if I don't go here. But you see here, this Mr. Justice was a God-fearer. He had to be, to give up his whole house to be a base for this ministry. Now, this is where it gets really deep. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in God together with his whole entire household. When the pastor of the church you left leaves his church and joins your church, that should tell you something. When the actual head of the synagogue leaves the synagogue, believes in Christ, and goes next door with Paul. We recognize that he had been saved before and baptized. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 17. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Then parenthetically, he says, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So he's saying, you know, I'm not just an orator that has this incredibly persuasive, convincing argument that has won you over emotionally. Because if I do that, then the power of the cross is empty. Do you understand? If God can speak through a donkey, he can put a German shepherd in the pulpit as long as that German shepherd is preaching the truth, and it'll be just as effective. So we see here, we see a conversion of the synagogue ruler. And this, think about it, this has to really intensify the opposition from next door in the synagogue. And all those people who are going to synagogue every Saturday, they're being, overwhelmed and being pulled. And it says in verse 8b, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So it continued to bring people over, because teaching the truth rebukes people. But you know what the truth does? The truth either draws people or pushes people away. It draws them or drives them away. You want to build a solid church, preach the truth and watch them scatter. You want to build a big church, give them very superficial understanding of the truth. And they will gravitate to it. Because we gravitate to what is base in us. Teaching the truth relies on power. Now we see here in this third scene, we see a beautiful visionary pronouncement from God encouraging Paul to keep on doing what he's doing, even though he is seeing his efforts met with such opposition, such division. I'm reminded of the words that the Lord speaks to Joshua in Joshua 1, 5 through 9. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do accordingly to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, good here, I would always say, is godly success, okay? Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. There had to be times of great challenge for Paul that he was dismayed. He was frightened. That he had to deal with his own weakness and his own trembling, dealing with the constant antagonism of the Jews for the gospel that he was preaching. But there is something here that happens in verses 9 through 10 that I think is incredibly important. Look at it. The Lord speaks to Paul, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Way before we've ever thought of it, God says, I have peeps. I've got many in this city that you know nothing of. And he shows divine protection for the one who's serving him, which is Paul in this instant. Martin Luther King, well before the March on Washington, well before the I Had a Dream speech, had a defining moment at his kitchen table about 10 minutes after 12 one night. Right there at 309 South Jackson Street in Montgomery, Alabama. Martin was 27 years old, and he had just been the pastor of Dexter Street Baptist Church for several months. But over the last 3 or 4 months, he's been leading the Montgomery bus boycott. Now, Martin was receiving 30 to 40 death threats a day. And normally he could dismiss these and just move on, hang up the phone, and not worry about it. But there was something in the tone of the voice of the man who placed that call late that night and told him, listen, you in. I am tired of messing around with you. I'm going to blow up your house, kill your wife and children, and I'm going to blow your brains out. He hung up the phone, but he couldn't dismiss this as he had dismissed the other threats. First person he calls is Mahalia Jackson, and he asks Mahalia, would you please sing Precious Lord to me? She sings it. He hangs up the phone. That didn't do it. So then he called up two or three friends that graduated from seminary with him. And he gave them his plight. But they could bring no comfort to him. Then he wakes up his father in Atlanta. And he tells his father what he's dealing with. And his father says, Martin, pray to Jesus. And he says, not the Jesus you learn in seminary, but the Jesus you learn in Ebenezer. So Martin got down on his knees and he prayed to Jesus that night. And let me tell you what he said. Martin said, "Lord, I'm down here trying to do the best I can. I must confess that I'm losing my courage." King Nate later explained what happened. "I could hear an inner voice say to me, 'Martin, stand up for truth. Stand up for justice. Stand up for righteousness.'" And he was able to go back to sleep. 3 days later, a bomb blew up at his house, but it blew up on the front porch, and no one was harmed. You see, the Lord has a way of protecting you even in the midst of the storm, even when you are in the clutches of those that oppose you. And then he had a second promise. He told Paul, "I have many people in this city." That there are many people that I will lead you to that will come to your aid when you need them. And again, we can look through Acts and we can see when the pressure sometimes builds that he would make the decision that it was better in the safety of the church he's planning to leave and to go minister somewhere else. He stayed here, even in the midst of the storm, for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. You see, teaching truth requires power for you to persevere in the midst of the storm. And then lastly, teaching the truth results in persecution. There are consequences to preaching the truth. Persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law. This is what he's being accused of. We see here in 12, the Jews make a united attack against Paul and brought him against the tribunal. And they want the Jews to exercise some power against him to hold him accountable. But what does the leader say? They come saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But what did Gallio say here? He says, "If you had brought me a complaint of wrongdoing or a complaint of some vicious crime, I would accept your complaint. But when I look at this, this is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law. You should be able to handle this yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things." So even, you know, is it amazing that you pray against the worst thing happening and then when the worst thing happens, it doesn't? The worst possible thing that could have happened is he was brought up against the government for what he was doing, and he's brought there on trial, and they dismiss it. Because even the leader of the Roman government doesn't recognize for that moment he's being used as God's people. See, if you understand the sovereignty of God, you understand that everybody on the field works for God. Your opponents are working for God. And God will use your opponents to set you free. Then we look here. And he drove them from the tribunal. I'm at 16. And they all see Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. They didn't get Paul, but they beat the heck out of Sosthenes, right? And what did the ruler do? He did exactly what he said he was going to do. He had nothing to do with it. He says, "Sosthenes, you're going to have to take this beating, because I'm not getting involved." You see, There are consequences to preaching the truth, even though it may not be your day for the consequence. But God is faithful. He told him not to be silent. He told him to stay, and no harm would come to him. He told him that there I have people that you know nothing of. And I have people who don't even recognize that they are my people for this moment. This should strengthen our resolve in understanding that everything we do is a secondary cause, but God has the primary causation for everything that happens in life. And if God be for you, he's more than the world against you. That if you're speaking for truth, you don't have to cower to this culture. Oh yeah, they're going to revile you, and they're going to talk about you, and they're going to discredit you in any way they possibly can. But the holder of your reputation is not them, but the righteous one that is in heaven. He is the one that sets the standard. And wouldn't it just be like God to use one of bad reputation to show his great wisdom and love? Let's close. Go to 1 Corinthians for just a moment as we close out here. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. Pick it up at 18 through the end of the passage, 18 through 30. We'll close with this. Are you with me? For the word of the cross is folly. That means foolishness. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, whenever it says for it's written, it means he's quoting the Old Testament, right? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who what? Believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ. So we don't give Jews what they want. We don't give them signs. We don't give Greeks what they want. Just a presentation built on logic, but we preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, this is hyperbole, because God can't be foolish, but if he could, but for the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God, God can't be weak, the weakness of God is stronger than man. Then he doubles back on the people he's speaking to make sure they understand something. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were born with the right pedigree, right? He says, not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom of God, the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, and we thank you for being who you are, for being so meticulous and at the same time so particular in making us your prized possession. Lord, we love you only because you first loved us. And then you showed us a love stronger than the love of a brother, a love that laid down its life for us that we might become the righteousness of God. You who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, let us embrace it. Let us surrender to the truth. Let us tell our friends where they can find truth. We are all beggars seeking bread. And if we've found bread that nourishes our very soul and spirit, why would we defraud our brother and not share it with him or her? Oh, Lord, make us testaments of your glory and make us recognize the incredible value there is in being under truth. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.